really a privilege to be here with you and see some good friends that we've met previously, both here and also over at Eddyville and other areas. And we certainly appreciate the opportunity of being here, and we trust that the Lord will bless us from His Word. This evening, I would like to direct our attention to one verse in the Epistle of Galatians, the second chapter, and the 20th verse, Galatians 2 and verse 20. Familiar verse, I'm sure, to all of us. I am, or I have been, it's in the past tense, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I want to speak tonight on the life of Christ. The life of Christ as it is to be realized by each and every Christian. The life which I now live in the flesh. Three times in this verse, you have this expression, I live, I live. You know, one, dead in trespasses and sin. One, far from God, without hope in His Word. But of every believer, it can be said, I live. I now live. Not something that is just future, but it is a present reality in the life of each and every Christian. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that hath the Son hath the life, 1 John tells us. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. There are two great subjects that are introduced to us in the New Testament in connection with the work of Christ on the cross. One of them concerns itself with what I have done. And in connection with this, the message is, Christ died for my sin. Christ, in His work on the cross, has dealt fully and finally and forever with what I have done. And everyone, the Bible says, all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And this is a very necessary part of the work of Christ. You never read in the New Testament anywhere that Christ was crucified for my sins or that Christ was crucified for the ungodly. You read that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He willingly, voluntarily, assumed the obligation of our guilt when He died on the cross over 1900 years ago. His death was something that He did for us. But when we think of His crucifixion, we do not think of something that He did for us. We think rather of something that was done to Him. It was men who took Him outside of Jerusalem's walls and nailed Him to a cross. In connection with His death, He said, I have power to lay down my life. I have authority, as the word is, I have authority to lay down my life, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. That's the divine sample. When we think of crucifixion, we think of the fact that God, not only in the cross of Christ, deals with what I have done, and that is connected with the thought of His death, but He deals with what I am. The message of the cross is that God is concerned not only with getting rid of what I have done, He's concerned with a greater problem in the sense of getting rid of me. And Paul says, I, not my sin, but I have been crucified with Christ. In other words, what the Bible is telling us is this, that as far as God is concerned, there is no place for the self-life. We do not begin in the Spirit and are made perfect by the flesh. There is no place for the self-life in the Christian. Not that there isn't an exercise of the self-life, but the Lord Jesus said, you remember in John chapter 6 and verse 63, the flesh profits nothing. There is nothing what I am by the nature that I have received from Adam that it can in any way receive the approval of God. You know, we tend, all of us, to think that there is, to a certain extent, that there is something good in me. And we need to recognize what Paul says in Romans chapter 7, I know that in me, that is, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. There's no place for self in the things of God. I remember we used to sing years ago a little hymn that went like this, how sweet away from self to flee and shelter in our Savior. Oh, precious grace that hymns our place in God's eternal favor. Jesus, the goal before our soul, the one we know in glory. While we're on earth, let's tell his work and save one sweetest story. You remember way back in the Old Testament, Samuel told Saul that he was to completely wipe out the Amalekites. You remember how Saul spared the King Agag and the best of the Amalekites, and Samuel appears on the scene and he says, "What meaneth this lowing of the oxen and the bleating of the sheep?" And Saul explains that he had kept these to offer them in sacrifice to God. And this is what Samuel said. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." In other words, there is something better than sacrifice. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians, he says, "Though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing." That is, a right thing can be done from a wrong motive. Giving our body for the cause of Christ is one thing, but without love, what does it profit? It doesn't profit anything. The reason that to obey is better than sacrifice is simply this. When I obey, I have to say no to my own way. I have to say, "Not my will, but thine be done." But I can sacrifice, as Saul would do, and have my own way. It is impossible to obey and have your own way. It is not impossible to sacrifice and have your own way. And therefore, he says, there is no place for the exercise of the self-life. We need to take to heart the words of the Lord Jesus. "Not my will, but thine be done." And this is the thought that concerns us in connection with the thought of crucifixion. Now, there are two epistles that concern themselves particularly with this subject, where the thought of crucifixion is mentioned. The epistle of Galatians and the epistle of Corinthians. In Corinthians, Paul says, "I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." He's writing to believers. This is a message for believers. And, of course, the problem in Corinth was that there was immorality in the assembly. You might say bad self, for lack of a better term. But here in Galatians, there was another problem. These people had gone back not to immorality, they'd gone back to keeping the law as a way of life. But the point is this, there is no place for good self or bad self in the things of God. There is no place for the exercise of the self-life at all. For our text says, "I have been crucified with Christ." Now you notice, as I said a moment ago, there are three occasions in this verse where the expression is used, "I live." And these three expressions answer three very important questions. First of all, who lives? When is this life lived? And how is it lived? That's an important thing. You know, you read all these how-to books, how to do this and how to do the other. And we all want to know how. Well, this text answers that question. It answers who? Well, who is it that lives? It says, "I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." No longer the old self-life, I have the life of Christ. We have been made partakers of the divine nature. Who lives? Christ lives in me. "I am the true vine," said our Savior in John chapter 15. "Ye are the branches." And the same life that's in the vine is that which is in the branches. We share a common life. And says the scripture, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." We have his life. Then it says, when this life is lived. It's the life I now live in the flesh. I'm in the flesh. I still have that old fleshly nature. But it says, this life is now lived in the flesh. It's begun here. It's eternal in its character, but it's begun here in the now. He that has the Son has the life. And then it tells us how this life is lived. It says, "I live this life by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, it does not say that I live this life by faith in the Son of God. That's not what this text is speaking about. It tells us that this life is lived by the faith of the Son of God. The very thing that characterized our Lord Jesus' life here on earth was simply this, faith. That's how he lived his life. He lived his life, his entire life here below, in simple, absolute dependence upon God. Moment by moment, he never stepped out of that path of dependence upon God. You remember even when he was tempted by the devil, when the devil said to him, "Turn these stones into bread." You've got the power. After all, he is the Son of God. God had just opened the heavens over him to say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the devil turns around in the next chapter of just a few verses, and he says, if thou be the Son of God. Here he is, and he has the ability, he has divine power, he can turn stones into bread, but the Lord Jesus took his place here among man as a dependent man in order to show us how to live. And you know what he said? He did not say, God shall not live by bread alone, but he said, man, because he was here as a man. He was here living his life as a man in this world. Truly God, true, but truly man, and he lived his life as a man to show us how to live that life. He lived his life in dependence upon God. Man shall not live, he said, by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. There's a verse in the book of Habakkuk that is quoted three times in the New Testament. It's quoted in the Epistle of Romans, Romans 1:17. It's quoted in Galatians, Galatians 3:11. It's quoted in Hebrews 10:38. The just shall live by faith. The Epistle of Romans concerns itself particularly with those two first words, the just. The big question in Romans is this, how can a guilty sinner be justified before a holy God? And we know it's on the basis of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says we're justified by his blood. It says we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But how do I get it? It says being justified by faith. The just shall live by faith. The way a sinner is justified before God is on the principle of faith. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness or justification. That's the way we're justified. Now in Galatians, the emphasis is on those two words, shall live. How do I live? Shall live. And of course, he says, having begun in the Spirit, we're not made by the perfect by the flesh. And the great emphasis in the Epistle of Hebrews is those last two words, by faith. From the beginning of Hebrews right on through, the emphasis is on the fact that the reason that Israel could not enter into the blessing of God was simply this. They entered not in because of unbelief. And we have that great chapter, the 11th chapter of Hebrews, that over and over again we hear that refrain, by faith. By faith Abraham, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah. It is by faith. It's on that basis that we are made right before God. But our Lord Jesus Christ lived his life. It says, I live by the faith of, not the faith in, but by the faith of the Son of God. The same character, the same type of faith that marked him is the type of faith that is to mark me. And the Lord Jesus lived his life in complete trust in God. You know, they said of him mockingly when he hung on the cross, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now. What a testimony from the lips of his enemies. He trusted in God. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane and Peter whipped out that sword and he chopped off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant? He said, put up thy sword into the sheath, the cup which my Father has given me. Shall I not drink it? Who is giving me this cup? My Father. And the Lord Jesus took that cup from the Father's hand in perfect, absolute trust. You know, the Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusted in thee. You know the only one that really ever enjoyed perfect peace for his entire life was the Lord Jesus. He enjoyed perfect peace for the simple reason that he trusted perfectly. And you remember before he went back to heaven, in John chapter 14, he begins by saying, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. Put your trust in me. That's the secret of not having heart trouble. That's the secret of being at peace. And he said in John chapter 14, my peace I leave with you. Not as the world give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And if we are doing as John chapter 14, 1 says, believing in him, just absolutely trusting him day by day, and recognizing the fact that this is the secret of a fruitful, happy life, then we're walking in the path of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. In John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus says, as I live by the Father, it says, even so, you shall live by me. He lived his life in trust in the Father, and he says, that's the way you are to live. Ye believe in God, he said, believe also in me. Now in these verses in Galatians chapter 2, we have, first of all, a backward look. I have been crucified with Christ. We look back to the cross. Secondly, we have an inward look. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That life is mine. Christ liveth in me. And then we have an upward look. I live by the faith of the Son of God. The Lord Jesus looked upward. He didn't look down here for his resources. He looked upward. And it says, this is the life that is to characterize us. And as our Lord Jesus Christ moved through this world, well, no matter what his circumstances were, he looked above this world, and he said, as he did say in Matthew 11, even so, Father, seem good in thy sight. And that word, even so, is yes. It's just simply the Greek word yes. Yes, Father. He never said no, Father. He didn't say like Peter, not so, Lord. Not so. He said yes. 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 His entire life was lived in complete agreement with God. Whatever the Father. Yes, Father. It seems good in thy sight. Yes, Father. Yes, Father. You know how often you and I are guilty of bucking the divine will. You know, something happened. Why did this have to happen to me? Have you ever said that? Or why did this have to happen today? But the Lord Jesus' life was lived in complete agreement with the will of God. And then, you notice in Romans chapter 12, it tells us that just as the Lord, what characterized the Lord Jesus' life is that which is to characterize us. It says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. That means, if I'm presenting my body as a living sacrifice, that means that I am not going to exercise my will in the matter. I'm going to accept His will for my life. I'm willing to lay down my life for His will. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did He not? Not my will, but thine be done. But somehow or other, in the circumstances of life, when things come in, we say, well, why did the Lord allow this? Why did He allow the other? But the Lord Jesus reminded His disciples that just as He lived His life in dependence on the Father, because He trusted absolutely in the fact that the Father loved Him, He told His disciples in John's Gospel, the Father Himself loveth you. Can we trust God? Is He trustworthy? The Lord Jesus said, yes. He Himself loveth you. And that tells me that if the Father Himself loveth me, anything that comes into my life is for my present and eternal good. You remember in the Epistle of Hebrews, we are reminded that we have had fathers of the flesh, it says in Hebrews 12, who have corrected us for their own pleasure. But He for our profit, that we might be made partakers of His holiness. And that tells me that anything and everything that comes into my life, God is using for my present and eternal good. A father's hand, says one of our hymns, will never cause his child a needless tear. And you know, it's a wonderful thing to recognize that just as our Lord Jesus Christ once was the only one that enjoyed that relationship with the Father, you and I, we have become children of God, it says in Galatians chapter 3, we have become children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, and you and I have the same relationship. I know we're not sons in the sense of the Lord Jesus' eternal right to that. I'm not speaking about that. He was the Son by inherent right, and we're sons by derivation. But we're sons nonetheless. And the Lord Jesus said, do you remember? After He rose from the dead, He said to His disciples, told Mary to tell His disciples, go tell my brethren, I have sent unto my Father. He didn't say our Father. He said unto my Father, He's the Son in a distinctive sense, and your Father. So my God and your God. And it's a wonderful thing to know that the one that we know through our Lord Jesus Christ is our Father. And what a blessed relationship that is. To recognize that we have a Father that loves us far more than any earthly father. The Bible says when your father and mother forsake you, then the Lord will take you up. And when we see everything about us going awry, we need to take to heart the fact that there is one that we can trust absolutely. When nothing whereon to lean remains, when strongholds crumble to dust, when nothing is true but that God still reigns, that's the time to trust. For it is better to walk by faith than sight in this world of yours and mine in the pitch black night when there's no outer light. That's the hour for faith to shine. You know, in this text we have the Trinity suggested. I have been crucified with Christ. There we have the work of Christ. Christ liveth in me. There we have the work of the Spirit of God. And then it says, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There we have the work of the Father suggested. Because it tells us in Galatians chapter 4 that God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts whereby we cry, Abba Father. Once the Lord Jesus Christ was the only one who was able to look up into the Father's face and say, Father. In fact, that expression, Abba Father, is only used 3 times in the New Testament. It's used in Mark chapter 14, when in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus prayed, Abba Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. It's used in Romans chapter 8. God has sent forth the Spirit of adoption into our hearts and so forth. And in this passage here, in Galatians chapter 4. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I say, and I believe it's true, that the biggest problem that God has with us is not so much the question of getting rid of our sins, but of getting rid of the self-life. And of course, we have this self-nature as long as we live. It's not that it's something that's completely blotted out. There is no such thing as instant holiness in the things of God. There should be progressive holiness, progressive sanctification. We should become more and more like him the older we grow in the Christian life. But God has the problem of getting rid of the self-life. You remember what the Lord Jesus said to his disciples in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 8? He said, whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel, the same shall save it. It's a paradox, but it's true that the life that I have in Christ, that life of the faith that's marked by faith in God, that's the way. It's in the measure in which I'm dependent on him that I'm getting rid of the life, of that self-life. The flesh profits nothing. Years ago, they used to have these signs posted, wanted, dead or alive. And it'd have a picture of some criminal and what he had done. Well, God, I believe, has a sign in his word, not wanted dead or alive, wanted dead and alive. God wants us dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The flesh profits nothing. You know, the cross is God's means of getting rid of the self-life. We see that when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross, I was crucified, and God wants to get rid of me. And I'm to have nothing whatever to do anymore with that old self-life by the grace of God, and now to live unto him, dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have a beautiful illustration of this truth in the Old Testament. Joseph had 2 sons. One of them's name was Manasseh. He was the oldest son. And Manasseh means forgetfulness. He had a younger brother, and this brother's name was Ephraim, the second of Joseph's sons, and his name means fruitfulness. Well, the day came when old Jacob lay a-dying, and it says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 21, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon his staff. That's the only thing that's mentioned in Hebrews 11, that he did by faith. But he did it by faith in what God had said years before he was born, to his mother Rebecca. The elder shall serve the younger. Now as you look at me tonight, you see the older Van Ryn. You see the one that was born in this world over 50 years ago. But you do not see, but God sees a younger Van Ryn. That one who was born again through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now God says, the elder, this old flesh that I got from my parents that came down from Adam, that old nature is to be subject to the younger. That is, the new life in Christ. That's to be the ruling fact in my life. The elder shall serve the younger. This body, once it only served the ways of sin, is now to serve God. The elder shall serve the younger. Well, he brought these 2 boys, Manasseh and Ephraim. And he brought them up to him in such a way that Manasseh, the oldest son, would be on Jacob's right hand, because in the Bible, the right hand is a symbol of power. And he was going to get the preeminent blessing for his eldest son. That was Joseph's plan. Then he brought Ephraim, the younger son, up in such a way that the left hand of Jacob would be placed upon Ephraim's head. And the Bible says that Jacob's eyes were dim because of age. He couldn't see with these eyes. They were not very sharp, but his spiritual eyes were very sharp indeed. And he remembered what God had said. And he took his arms like this. And the Bible says he guided his hands wittingly. You get the picture of the cross. It's the cross that has set aside the old man and established the new man in Christ. How sweet a way from self to flee. I remember some years ago hearing, or rather reading a book written by Patricia St. John. Some of you may have read it. It was on the life of a very devoted servant of Christ. Some of you may have met him, some of you older ones, named Harold St. John. And it's a very excellent biography. If you haven't had a chance to read it, it's well worth reading. But in that book, she tells this story. She tells the story how her father, who was a very well-known teacher of the Word of God in England and America, he was over here and he was visiting on some Bible college campus somewhere in the States. And a young girl, about 16 or 17, ran up to him and said, "Mr. St. John, may I ask you a question?" And he said, "Yes. What is it?" And by that time, five or six other young people had gathered to see what he was going to say. And she said, "Should a young Christian dance?" And he studied it for a minute, and then he said, "Well," he said, "I'm glad you didn't ask me whether an old Christian should dance." He says, because "I don't feel much like dancing. But," he said, I'm afraid that you've asked me much too difficult a question. Now, if you'd asked me something simple, like the meaning of Ezekiel's wheels, or the seraphim, or the cherubim," he said, "I could have answered that in a second. But this question," he said, "is far too difficult for me." But he said, "I'll tell you what I'll do." And he pulled out a little card, and he took it, and he drew a cross. On one side of the cross, he put the letter BC. And the other side of the cross, he put the letter AD. "Now," he said, "to these young people," he said, "we'll let BC represent your life before you came to Christ. And we'll let AD represent your life after you came to Christ. Now," he says, "I want you to tell me on what side of the cross these things belong." And then he began enumerating various things, like, we'll say, Bible study, whether it's all that belongs, your life after you come to Christ. And somewhere about six or seven, he threw in the one dancing. And every one of those young Christians said, "That belongs to my life before I came to Christ." You see the difference the cross makes in our life? The cross has crossed out that old life that I should not live henceforth. The time past of our life, the plight of us, Peter wrote, "who have wrought the will of the Gentiles." There was enough sinning in the past. We don't need to bring it into the present. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, there's not only crucifixion in connection with the work of Christ, there's resurrection. It's the life I now live. The crucifixion was to get rid of me. But I now live. There's resurrection. And this life is now lived in the flesh. It's a present reality. And this does not mean that the Christian is not capable of sin. The Christian is very well capable of sin. And that flesh we still have with us until we leave this world. It's not eradicated. God has been pleased to leave that old life with us. It's resident there. And Paul tells us in his same Galatians chapter 6 that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one to the other. The warfare is going on all the time. Someone asked Donald Gray Barnhouse, a Bible teacher, on one occasion, "What sin can a Christian commit?" He says, "You read the New Testament and read what he is told not to do, and then you'll know what a Christian can do." That's a good answer, isn't it? Read in the New Testament what you're told not to do, and then you'll know what you can do. Not what you should do, but what you can do. We still have that old nature. It says that we live this life in the flesh with all of its limitations and all of its problems. But what a glory it is to God when in this life with its weakness, with its possibilities of sinning, God enables us, in some degree at least, to reflect the life of Christ. To live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. God's word tells us that as far as coming into blessing with him, the life of faith is absolutely essential, because it says in Hebrews that without faith, it is impossible. It is impossible to please God. We walk by faith and not by sight. And the one problem that it tells us about in the Epistle of Hebrews that does so easily beset us, the sin that does so easily beset us, is unbelief. The sin which does so easily beset us. You know, we think that we're trusting in God, and maybe we're trusting in our circumstances. The circumstances change, and we're like Peter. We get our eye off the Lord, and we begin to sin. But the answer is not to despair. The answer is to look up into his face and say like the Lord Jesus, even so, Father, it seems good in my sight. Many things we do not understand. And I often think of that hymn that we sang when in our hymn book, How Does It Go? We'll bless the hand that guided, and we'll bless the heart that planned, when throne where glory dwelleth in the man will land. Sometimes now, we do not understand how the Lord allows these things to happen. I think of the temptation of our Lord in the wilderness. Turn these stones into bread. The devil says, now, you're a son of God. Will God allow one of his sons, his own well-beloved son, to go hungry for 40 days? 40 days, and I think one of the biggest understatements in the Bible is this one. Afterwards, he was hungry. Think of going 40 days. I don't think I've ever really missed a meal in my life, unless I really wanted to, or just so happened, but wonderfully blessed in a material way. But think of the Lord Jesus going 40 days without any food, and the devil to turn these stones into bread. Will God feed his children? It was a temptation. Make your own food. Can God be trusted to feed us? David said, I was young once, but I'm old now, that I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor seed begging bread. God feeds the birds, the ravens. Shall I not more feed you, clothe you, O ye of little faith? I remember reading a story once in the life of H.A. Ironside. Mr. Ironside was a young preacher at the time. He had a wife, one small son, and they lived in Oakland, California, and they were on the way to the West Coast. They didn't have enough money to make it. And he told his wife, if you go on, there's enough money for you to go. Take the boy, he didn't cost anything because he's just an infant. And he says, I'll stop in Salt Lake City. And I'll get home sooner or later. And she wouldn't hear of it. She said, no, I'm going to stay. If you're staying, I'm staying. So they stopped. And in those days, he said they could get by on 40 cents a day. That wouldn't go very far today. But 40 cents. That's the trip. And so he was down to they were down to their last 40 cents. And he said he was very desperate. He and his wife got down on their knees to pray. And in his prayer, he was almost insolent and insulting to God. He said, Lord, you've said in your word that if two or three of you shall agree as touching anything, it shall be given of them, of your Father in heaven. He said, Lord, my wife and I are agreed that we need 40 cents. And he said, as it were, he said, Lord, if you don't come across with that 40 cents, I won't believe your word. And his wife rebuked him when he got up off of his knees for being so insolent. He went from there, and he went out on the street corner, and he started preaching. Preaching the gospel. And while he was preaching, he was thinking to himself, surely in this crowd of about 300 people that had gathered, he didn't know a soul in St. Louis, in the Salt Lake City. There wasn't an assembly there, no one that he knew. He said, surely in this crowd, and listening to the gospel, he said, there must be someone that the Lord has that will meet our need today. And he waited and watched as the crowd quickly melted away when he closed the meeting. And then two young fellows came up to him and said he determined afterwards they must have been elders in the Mormon church. You know, they call them elders when they're pretty young. And these two young fellows came up to him, and one of them said, preacher, you forgot something. He said, what is it I forgot? He said, you forgot to take a collection. And he said, without thinking, I said, I never take collections. When I preach, I just trust the Lord. And then he said, I've seen a voice come to him and said, a fine job, you're trusting the Lord now. I just trust the Lord. And he said, these young fellows said, well, if you're not going to take a collection, at least you can shake hands. And one of them reached into his pocket and shook hands with him. The other one did the same. And he said, as he shook hands with him, he felt a couple of coins pass into his own hand. And they melted their way into the crowd before he could say anything. He said, a few moments later, he reached in his pocket and pulled it out. 3 dimes and 2 nickels. 40 cents. And he said he felt so reduced. And he went down to the mail to get his mail as a general general delivery at the post office. There was a letter for him from his father, and he was a very godly man. He was his stepfather, actually. His father died when he was very young. But when he opened his letter, the letter said something like this: Harry, there may come a time when you will need a starving. And if you need it, God will teach you it if you get it. And then this text: my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And enclosed a check for $15. That was a pretty good interpretation of Philippians 4:19. Yes? Will God allow his son to come to a place of desperation like that? Yes. In order that he might prove our faith. Is there a reality there? Is it just something that we say? But are we truly trusting him in spite of the circumstances of life? You remember the devil said to the Lord Jesus, cast thyself down, because he'll give his angels charge over thee. But he didn't quote the rest of that verse, which says, to keep thee in all thy ways, says in the psalm. And I'll tell you this, if you jump out of an 85-story building, God isn't going to catch you before you hit the pavement. You'll be jumping to a wrong conclusion if you think that. It says he'll keep thee in all thy ways. I knew a brother one time, and he'd get down on his knees and he'd pray something like this: oh Lord, as we venture out on the highway today, thou knowest how many dangers there are beset us on every hand. Cast thy protecting shadow over us, etc., etc., etc. And then he'd get out on the highway and drive about 90 miles an hour like a demon, you know, cutting in and out of traffic. Well, the old saying is that the guardian angel leaves, what, at 75? I don't know if that's true, but I believe that there is a certain message here. He shall keep thee in all thy ways. The life which I now live. The Lord Jesus trusted the Father's wisdom. It says, yes, Father, it seems good in thy sight. He trusted his power. Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. He trusted his love. Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. He trusted his wisdom, his power, and his love. What is the motive power? Paul tells us what's the motive power. There's only one thing that will enable us to live this life of simple dependence upon God. You know what it says in Galatians? That faith worketh by love, not by our love. Faith worked by his love. And that's why it tells us, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And the more I remember how greatly I am loved and that nothing, it doesn't make any difference what comes in my life, that nothing shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the more I remember how greatly I am loved. John, the disciple, says that loved Jesus is the one who leaned on Jesus' bosom. He felt the heartbeat of the Lord Jesus. He appreciated his love for him. And he was the disciple who loved Jesus because he was the disciple who Jesus loved. And that's the motivating power for our life. It's a life which I now live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And may God help us to appreciate more that fact which is repeated 7 times over in the New Testament. He gave himself. He gave himself. He gave himself our sins. He gave himself that he might deliver us from this present evil age. He gave himself, says the apostle, for me. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ, the incarnate maker, died for man, his creature sin. And I love this verse. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. It's all that I can do. May God help me to live this life, exemplified by our Lord Jesus Christ, who lived in complete dependence upon the Father. Even so, Father, it's been good in my son. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for thy precious word. We thank thee for this wonderful text, which has been such a blessing to all of us over the years. We thank thee that we recognize that it's true that we have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live, yet we're not living our own life, but we live the life of the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. We commend this message to thee and seek thy blessing upon us in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. I wonder if we could sing in closing.